following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to speak to you as we continue this series about choices. Every one of us make choices every single day. And here's the amazing thing, just everything from what we wear to where we go to where we work. Once we make our choices, then our choices make us. Once you put that outfit on, you're stuck with it the rest of the day. You know, once you choose that career, once you move in certain directions, then that's the way it works. And real choices, not just simple things like that, but choices define us as who we are as people, so that every decision we make, it really, really counts, and we want to consider that. It's sort of like flypaper. You remember the old days before air conditioning when you kept all the windows shut? There was this little stream of flypaper in the room, and it's sticky on one side and plain on the other side, and it really matters a whole lot which side of that paper a fly lands on. One side, he's going to fly again. Another side, he is really stuck in that paper till he goes to fly heaven or the other fly place that they go to. And so when believing in Jesus Christ is something like flypaper, maybe on one side of it, if you decide to believe in Jesus, and especially if you've been with us these weeks and you're the Apostle Paul, and you say, I'm going to believe in Jesus. Okay, Paul, that means that you're going to get beaten. That means you're going to be in prison. That's going to mean that you're going to be mocked. You're going to be persecuted. And maybe even you're going to die because you don't know yet. You're still in this prison. And as you write to the Philippians, and you don't know exactly what's going to happen, it means that you're going to be chased by assassins and having to hide for your very life. So when believing in Jesus Christ means pain and sorrow, here's my question. Why do it? Why would you want to do that if it's going to bring pain and sorrow and suffering? And I'm going to tell you something. That's going to happen to you if you follow Jesus. You know, generally when we make decisions and choices, we want an upside to it. If you decide to leave a job to go to another job, generally the reason you do that is because you hope to get a better job, a greater income, something that's there. If you're single and you decide to get married, you see the upside to that. You don't want to be alone. You want to be with someone. You see the positive in all of that. But what Paul does in this decision he made is something like, say that someone knocked on his tent door one day and said, hey, Paul, you've won $3 million. Here it is. And Paul says, nah, don't need it. I've got something much better. You'd say, what could be better than $3 million? And he would say, I have just accepted Jesus Christ in my life. Now, I know that's not the analogy in Scripture, but it would seem that incredulous to you that you would turn down $3 million because that's probably what Paul's speaking career would have been worth. He could have had everything in the world going for him because he was the who's who of the Pharisees. He was on the speaking circuit. He had everything going for him, and he rejected that and turned it away and said, I've got something very much better than that. And Paul made a choice that his peers would never understand, even to the point that they got so much disdain for him, they were part of putting him to death. They couldn't understand for the rest of his life why he would do that, how he saw the world. But think about it when you come to Christ. When Paul saw what he saw in the world before Christ, it was shiny to him. Now it becomes dull. What once was important to Paul, now as a believer, becomes unimportant. What once was super cool to Paul, this was really cool, persecuting Christians. Hey, you ever watch the movie Cars? You know how they go out and scare the tractors at night? Let's scare the kajibis out of the tractors and they flip up on their ends. Well, that's what Paul was doing with Christians. Let's go scare some Christians tonight. Watch them flip on their bottoms, you know, as we're locking them up and persecuting them and putting them through all of that. But what once was super cool, Paul said, those things that I counted as precious, do you remember last week if you were here? He said, I now count as rubbish. And so we're going to pick up Paul's idea of the great exchange beginning in verse 7. Would you notice with me in your Bible, leave it open, and in your bulletin there's an outline if you want to follow along. But Paul says it this way. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, that's an incredible statement. But you also need to know that the reverse is true. Those things that he once thought were dull and not important, that he was locking Christians up for, now all of a sudden he thinks they're valuable. Continue on. Notice in verse 9 what he says. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I venture to say what happened to Paul, in a secular way at least, has happened to you. The things that at one time you thought were cool are no longer cool. There was a time where you thought things were really important that are no longer important. My grandson is going through a phase right now at the age of 13, just turned 13, so he's official, you know, and 13 years old. Mark Twain, the only good advice he ever had was when your kid turns 13, put them in a pickle barrel, nail the lid shut, leave only a small hole for air and sustenance, and when they're 17, plug the hole. But Andre just turned 13, and his life is tennis shoes. Any of you have kids that are into tennis shoes? I mean, we have tennis shoe pictures on the wall. He doesn't watch TV. He watches tennis shoe commercials. It's amazing. Nike, all these different things that are there. And I thought, well, you know what? As I was preparing for this, I was that way. In 1972, I know it's hard for you to believe, but my hair was down here. I wore bell-bottom breeches, polyester suit, double-breasted suit. Embrace yourself. I had a pair of platform shoes. And they were red leather, blue leather, and white leather. And I was good. I'm just telling you, I look good. I look back on that and I say, dear God, what was I thinking? What mother would let their child go out in public wearing something like that? And things change. What used to be cool, just one area. Let me show you an example of things that people couldn't used to live without, just in the area of automobiles. Notice this. Do any of you ever remember having vent windows? They don't make them anymore. Or how about this next one? How about crank windows? Or how about a crank in the... No, don't do that. Ashtrays. That's my mother-in-law's car right there. How about suicide doors? Anybody remember suicide doors? I had a 63 Lincoln suicide. How about this one? How about rear-facing seats? Did your parents ever put you through that? And you know what's hard? The people behind you are looking at you, and you've got to look at them and act like you don't see them. It's terrible. 8-track decks. Anybody remember those things? And now even cassettes. And the next one, a whole bench seat in the front. Those things, they're just not there. How about the dial radios? You remember those where you had to squeeze it in real tight? Greg Rogers, your car still has that thing in it today. And tail fins. Batman, do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You know, the old Cadillacs had those things. And this is the big one for me. Does anyone remember a full-size spare tire? What do they call them today, guys? Donuts. I tasted them. They're no good. But a full-size spare tire was great. But things change all the time. And Paul went through the same thing spiritually. He had a list, his top 10 list. And he said He said, I used to count these things as gain. Now I count them as rubbish. They are nothing to me in my relationship with God. And so today, last week was just the first part of what I want to conclude with today. Last week, Paul talked about everything that he lost. And you remember it was an accounting term that he was using. We're adding up the ledger of pluses and minuses. We got the minuses last week of everything that he lost. But today he's going to talk about the benefits. The benefits of giving your life to Jesus Christ. What comes on that moment when you receive Christ? And in 2.5 verses, Paul gives us 5 distinct benefits that I would like you to write down as we talk this morning. The first thing that he's going to tell us is that we will have a knowledge. We will also have a position. We will have righteousness. We will have fellowship. And we will have glory. And in particular, it will be a knowledge of God. It will be a position in Christ. It will be righteousness through Christ. It will be fellowship with Christ. And it will be glory in heaven like Christ. So let's look at the first one this morning, if you would, with me. And that is the knowledge of Christ. Would you write that down? He's saying that you can have this knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 8, notice what he says. Yet, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, do you know that the Bible describes believers as people who know God? That's how the Bible describes us, that we know God. And this is a very important statement. It's not like I know someone. I can tell you people. They'll say, hey, do you know the man that runs the service station downtown? Yes, I know him. I don't know him, but I know who he is. Three times in Scripture, two times Jesus, and one John the Apostle, talks to us about what it means to know Christ. Notice with me if you would. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking, and he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. In his great priestly prayer in chapter 17 of that same book, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Lord, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then John the Apostle tells us in his letters, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the one true God. Now, all of that language, this is worth listening to, is where we get the notion that we can have a personal relationship with God. That he is not this distant cosmic killjoy that is unapproachable. But it is a personal relationship. I know him, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And so you ask someone, do you know God in the world? And they say they know tidbits about God. Well, I know some of the doctrines of God. I know some of the attributes of God. I know scriptures about God. Paul the Apostle, before his experience on the Damascus Road, knew a lot about God. He was trained in a school of Phariseeism. But it wasn't until the Damascus Road that he knew God in a personal way. And he knew secular philosophy and all of that, but nothing in Paul's mind compared to knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, notice what he said. But I've counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge. Now, that word excellence is an amazing word. It means the very best. Webster says it's inestimable value. It's surpassing anything that you can imagine. And notice how he refers to Christ. He doesn't say Christ the Lord or Christ our Lord. He personalizes it. He said he is Christ my Lord. So I want to ask you a question this morning. How do you get to know God? Do you get to know God by coming to church? Nope. Only intellectually can you get to know God as people open up the Word and you listen to it. You can only get to know God the same way you got to know your parents, and that was you had to be born. Now, you didn't know a lot about that relationship when you were born, but a relationship started the minute you were born. Spiritually, Jesus said to have a relationship with him, you must be born again. That's where the knowledge of God really begins. Everything up to that point is simply academic. But to be able to have that heart, that possession of the Holy Spirit in your life and that we can grow is when we can have the knowledge of God. So the first benefit is knowledge. And that knowledge really begins the moment you accept Christ. Please don't think I'm being crude when I say this, but if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all you can do is observe what happens in this room. You cannot worship like believers worship in this room, because only children of God can truly worship in spirit and in truth. You can listen to the Word of God, but it becomes real to you when you have knowledge. So maybe beside the word knowledge of Christ, you can write, this begins at salvation. And once that begins, you have a position in Christ. You are someone in Jesus. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, I am somebody. Would you do that for a minute? I am somebody. And you are someone because of what Jesus has done in your life. We have this tremendous position that's there. In verse 9, Paul says, and be found in him. I'll tell you, one of the favorite things that the Apostle Paul does throughout Scripture is to describe us as being in Christ. That's how he describes us in a way that's unique from all other belief systems. You would never, for an example, hear a Buddhist say, I am in Buddha. You would never hear a Muslim say that I am in Muhammad. You would never hear a Hindu say, I am in Vishnu, or I'm in Shiva, or any of the other 330 million pagan gods that they worship. But we are in Christ. How many times does Paul remind us that we are in Christ in the New Testament? 87 times he uses that phrase, that we are in Christ Jesus. You say, Frank, what does that mean? It means that we are united with him. We are unified in him, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Our position is that we are one in Christ Jesus. Paul describes it this way, and I know many of you have already raced ahead of me. You know this verse very well, but if you don't have it, write the reference down. It's in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice on the screen, guys, would you say it out loud with me? Ready, go. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Now that's Paul himself describing what it means to be in Christ. But let's drill it down a little further than that. Not just theological, but let me let you have it this morning in a practical way. What does it mean to be in Christ? You see, when God looks at you, and when God looks at me, when you're before God, you are identified with Jesus Christ. You're identified with him from heaven. God never sees you alone by yourself after you come to him. Now, conversely, and this is not the time for me to get into this message, but if you want to get in your Bible and look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, those that reject Christ throughout this life will stand before what's called the white throne judgment of God, and your mama won't be there, and your money won't be there, and your preacher won't be there. You'll stand before God alone. But when you are looked at by God the moment you're saved, anytime God looks at you as his child, he looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ. For an example, let's say this service is over and you go out in the parking lot and you get in your car to drive out of here and I look at you, I have to see you through your car. Say that you go home and I drive by your house and I look in the window and I see you. I see you, but I see you in your house. Let's say that our friend Vesti, when he leaves to go back to Europe on the airplane on Thursday, we could be at the airport and watch him go up when Sergei goes up in the air, and we could see him, but we could only see the plane. We really don't see him. And when God looks at us positionally, that position that I'm talking about that's so important, the stance that we have, the assurance that we have, he sees us through Jesus Christ. And that's pretty neat, because when I see you in a car, you can't go very far fast, but a car will take you around down the road 60 miles an hour. When I see Sergei in the plane, he couldn't go very fast, but in that plane, he can go 400 miles an hour. And when God sees you in Jesus Christ, that's the only way you can get to heaven, is to be seen in Jesus Christ. To be seen in him, and our position is in him, and we're safe in him as we're there. It's a monumental benefit. So we have knowledge of God, we have position, we're in Christ. The third thing that Paul says here is righteousness by Christ. And the reason it's righteousness by Christ and not righteousness of myself is that Paul has spent two chapters telling us that he has worked his guts out trying to be good enough to stand before God, and it was all for naught. He said, everything I tried, none of that was any good. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now let me tell you this. The happiest day in Paul's life was the day he stopped trying to be righteous and accepted the righteousness of Christ. And I want to tell you, if you're a religious person, if you've gone to church and you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't hang around with people that do and you've tried to do everything you can to be perfect, the greatest day in your life is when you'll stop trying to work for your salvation, when you'll stop trying to work for your righteousness, and you will accept that you're righteous only when you're positionally resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his righteousness, we're righteous. And that word righteous is an amazing word. It means to have a right standing before God. It doesn't mean you're a holy, holy, goody-goody two-shoes when someone says, don't be so righteous. Yes, I want to be righteous. Yes, you want to be righteous. Because righteous simply means to have a right standing with God, to be positionally there in that area. And Paul speaks of his whole adult life trying to manufacture this righteousness before God. Think about it with me. He tried to do it by keeping the rules. He tried to do it by learning the religious system and talking about his heritage and practicing legalism as a Pharisee. And he learned something that you and I must learn also, and that is that righteousness cannot be produced. Righteousness must be provided. And the only person that can provide righteousness for us spiritually is God the Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tried to produce it to manufacture it. And it wasn't until the Damascus Road experience that Paul threw up his arms and quit and said, "Lord, I can't do it on my own." There's this cool little thing going on in America. I don't know if you've heard of it. It started in the early 1990s. You should have bought stock then. It's too late now. It's called Build-A-Bear. Anyone ever heard of Build-A-Bear? You know they've sold 16 million of those things in the last 14 years. 16 million. And that's about how much they cost, too. But my granddaughter is into the Build-A-Bear thing. And it's not a normal bear. What makes Build-A-Bear neat is that you can go in and create it any way you want to. If you want it to have a big old honk of nose, it can do that, or ears, or guts, or side, and you can keep adding to it and doing different things, and kids love it. And that's cute when it comes to bears, I suppose. If you want to have a Star Wars figure or anything, you can do that. But when it comes to spiritual matters, it's the wrong approach to get to God. And yet our world is fixated on build a God. Build a God. This is the way I see God. My God is loving. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God doesn't care about homosexuality or about sin or about, if it feels good to you, do it. Just any sin that you want to do, it's all under the blessing of God. We're all God's children. We're all going to heaven same way. We're going to get there. The problem is this, guys, it's an unattainable goal because you can't build a God that's already built. He is sovereign God. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. He's the one that built this earth and shaped it. And so true righteousness is not by working. It's not by your determination. It's by, and here's the word. Here's the word of the day. My wife has it on her phone. She gets a word a day. And I've never been able to define one of those words. But she loves asking me what it means every morning. And I said, go ask somebody else. Don't ask me that. But here's a word for you today. Imputation. It's done by imputation. And that's not just to throw a big word around. It's a very important word. Four times in Romans chapter 4, the Bible refers to a righteousness that has been imputed to you. You say, well, what does it mean? It simply means it's been put on your account. It is for your benefit. God imputed it. Millard, it's an accounting term. It is a word that God uses. I've put this on the positive side of the ledger. It's like Abraham. Abraham, it says, believed God. Now catch this. And God counted it or imputed it to him as righteousness. So here's how it works. First of all, I want you to say amen to this in a minute. Jesus Christ has a perfect record. Amen? No sin, never sin, nothing at all. I have an imperfect record. I've sinned a lot, almost as much as you. We have all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God in every way. But biblical righteousness, watch, it's when God takes Jesus' perfect record and puts it over our imperfect record. And so that when he looks at us positionally, we are the righteousness of Christ. He sees me, he sees Christ. That's what the Bible calls the great exchange. One of the most important verses that you can ever listen to or read or memorize, especially if you struggle with your salvation. If you struggle with the fact that you know you gave your life to Christ one day, but you don't know where you're at today, and because of sin that has happened or that maybe continues to happen in your life, please notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange, my friend. That's why you should never, and I do not ever, 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 never, never, ever ask God to give me what I deserve. I know what I deserve. Death, hell, and the grave. And there's not one person in this room, your best 2 minutes on earth, you do not want what you deserve. Isaiah the prophet talked about this. It won't be on the screen, but in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 19, he said, talking about our lives and where we stand before God, he said, we are all an unclean thing. We are all an unclean thing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. So I would much rather have Christ's righteousness than my righteousness. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the next time you want to boast, remember, you try to wear your own righteousness, you'll be very poorly clothed before God. That's why when I hear people say, well, I'm a good person, I do good works in order to go to heaven. When I hear that, it tells me that generally, you've been brought up in a church that told you a lie and didn't tell you the truth. That our works cannot get us to heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. And so we have to have that before us. G. Campbell Morgan, that name may be familiar to some of you that are Bible students, lived in the last part of the 1800s to about 1940. He was a scholar and a great preacher. And commenting on this verse of people who are trying to live by their own righteousness, Morgan said this. He said, there's a greater chance for the non-believer who has not heard the gospel than the man who has become an evangelized non-believer. Very powerful words. He said, these are people who come to churches week after week after week, and they're evangelized, they're told the gospel, but they remain non-believers. They've never personalized it. They've heard it, and they've heard it, and they're inoculated with a mild form of Christianity, he said, so as to be immune from the real thing. And then he closed that little quote out by saying this. He said, the worst form of badness is human goodness when used as a substitute for true righteousness. The worst form of badness is human goodness when that's used as a substitute for true righteousness. And why is that? Because it's the highest insult you could ever give to God. When you say, I must do something on my own, you're saying that the finished work of Jesus Christ was not sufficient. You're saying, God, I know you tried, but I have to add to your plan my effort to go forward. Your son didn't do enough. He died on the cross. He said it is finished, but please, Lord, let me add to that. I think he needs a little help. That is an insult, brothers and sisters, to the entire redemptive plan of God in heaven, for us to want to add anything. So we have knowledge. We know him personally. We're in him, position and righteousness. Here's the fourth thing. It gets better. Paul says, here's another benefit on the ledger of your account. We have fellowship, and that fellowship is with Jesus Christ. Now, we have fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we have fellowship one with another. And it's a wonderful thing to have, but to have fellowship with Christ, that's the most important thing. That's where the songwriter focused his effort from this verse, and he walks with me. That's fellowship. And he talks with me. That's fellowship. And he tells me, I am his own. It's very special. Notice in verse 10 with me, would you? He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now, leave that up there just for a moment, please. Because right now, some of you are saying, wait a minute. Didn't he already tell us in the first point that he wants to know God? Is this a contradiction of terms for Paul? Does he not understand what he's saying? Why does he say, I want to know him? He's saying, I want to know him better and better and better and more and more. Deb and I have been married 45 years, 5 months, 3 weeks, and 2 days. I know exactly, Deborah, how long we've been married. God help us. But we've been married. But even after all those years, from time to time, I'll learn something new about Deborah that I never knew before. And I want to tell you this. I've been living for the Lord for over 55 years, and to this day, I still learn new things about Jesus I never knew before. I still love him more and more. It gets sweeter and sweeter and better and better, and in West Virginia, gooder and gooder. I mean, you just stay in love with the Lord. And let me have that verse back. Here's what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, we know what that means. Please leave that up. The power of the resurrection means hallelujah. That's when the body comes out of the grave. That's when the TV evangelists are running across the stage. That's when something good happens in your life that you know could not have happened if it were not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When blind eyes are opened, when the deaf hear, the mute speak, when the dead are brought back to life, when a miracle happens with your kids, when a fevered temperature goes down, when money shows up in your account, when you get the job you didn't think you could have. That's resurrection morning, and you're going, glory, hallelujah! But he also walks with us, notice the rest of it, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, you can't have one without the other. The Bible says, in this world you shall have persecution. The fellowship of his suffering simply means this, that not only is he with you on that mountaintop experience, lean up close and get this, he'll be with you in the darkest moment of your life. He is there. You will have that. Now, we like to say we don't have sufferings. You may even have a false theology that says, as a Christian, I rebuke the devil. I cast all suffering out in pain. I'm healed in Jesus' name, and I'll go through it. That's great talk. I've just never met anyone that lived that way. Because we're frail. We're human beings. We're going to go through a process. Things are going to happen either physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. You have no control over those things. No matter what happens to you, the darkest moment of your life, the Lord Jesus Christ will be there with you. He really will never put more on you than you're able to bear if you will keep your focus on the Lord Jesus. He will help us in everything that we're facing, the resurrection moments and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death is so very important. Listen to how the Amplified Bible, you can take it off now, reads this verse. It says, "My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly all the time." It's just amazing how the Lord is with us and how he wants to take care of us in all that we're facing. And if you only think that God is with you on the hilltop, you're leading a very shallow life, or you haven't been saved very long, or you're under the age of 30 where your health is still really good. What, you turn 31, it goes right down the tubes just immediately on your 31st birthday. You'd probably be the one who says, "Yeah, I'm suffering. I admit, preacher." How many of you admit that you've suffered since you've been a Christian? Would you raise your hand in some way? But you know what? And I won't have you raise your hand. But if you'd be honest, when you went through that difficult time that you didn't have an explanation for, you'd probably look back and say, "But you know, that's probably the closest that Jesus Christ was to me in a long time. I think I grew more then than I grew in any of the other times in my life." Robert Browning had a poem. You know it very well. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but made me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her as sorrow walked with me." Sorrow will walk with you. That's the fellowship of suffering that Jesus Christ is going to be with us that Paul's talking about. And then there's the fifth one that I want you to see very quickly, if you would, and that is the word glory. Glory like Christ. This is the resurrection. This is the redemption. And Paul continues this sentence. Incidentally, 9, 10, 11, grammatically, is all one sentence. This is really a long run-on sentence that he's sharing with us. He says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, don't misunderstand that verse. Don't think for a second that Paul is doubting whether he's a believer and he's going to go to heaven or not. He's not saying, "I'm working really hard. I hope that I can attain that." He's already settled that. He's simply expressing his humility there. He's stating his unworthiness there. And Paul did that throughout Scripture. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, he said, I am the least of all believers. In another scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." In another place, he said, "I am the chief of all sinners." Paul always looked at himself through a humble lens, but expressing confidence that the Lord would be there in the resurrection, because he says, "If I may attain from the resurrection of the dead." Now, I don't have time to go through what's going to happen when you die. But honey, unless Jesus comes, you are going to die. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto every person once to die. You don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. Young people die, old people die, middle-aged people die, men die, women die, children die, grandchildren die. And everything that we know is what we know on this earth. You have no idea what's going to happen. But God gives us a foretaste, a preview. What I want you to do right now is to touch your wrist. Just take your thumb and your finger and pick up on the skin in your wrist. If you're under 30, the skin goes right back. If you're over 31, there'll be some elasticity there. If you're my age and my shape, my wife says to me every morning when I go out, she says, "Honey, keep your chin up, both of them, and go out and face the world." And I want you to know that the skin will change, that everything will that we count as precious will go away. But the moment you die, you know your spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus. Say amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But not this body. This body is going to the grave. And it's like a seed. It's a seed that will produce a beautiful plant. There's an old song that says, "Ain't no grave going to hold this body down." You must know that there will be a physical resurrection. You say, "What about people that drowned? What about the sailors on USS Arizona, Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1944? 1,104 of them went to a watery grave." The Bible says in Genesis chapter, Revelation again, that the sea will give up the dead that are in it. The Lord has the ability to reconstitute all the molecules to bring that body back, and we will have a resurrected body, and it's going to be one like you cannot imagine. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 55, tries to describe it for us, and I use this at cemeteries for every Christian brother or sister that's going to be with the Lord. He says this, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a flash," the New International Version says, "in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the eventual benefit. The ultimate benefit is that we're going to be with Christ in glory. It's heaven. So as you're making choices in this life, remember the fly paper and the fly. One side is temporary. It's a stop-off. The other side is permanent death. It matters a lot because if you choose Christ, I'll fly away. If you're stuck in this world, you're the most miserable people in this room. The Apostle Paul said, if I have hope only in this world, I'm of all people most miserable. Jesus Christ came to give you a hope and a place called heaven that you can't earn, we do not deserve, but it is paid for in full. And he stands with outstretched arms and he says, come unto me and I will give you the rest the world can't give you. So here's my question. If you were to die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?